30:15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. So again, God has left the door of repentance open, but they're not willing. They prefer to flee on horses, presumably toward Egypt for help. They're going to go down there, and God says, yeah, you're going to flee, all right. And they say they're going to ride on swift horses, but God is saying, you know, well, there's swifter horses than you're riding on coming after you. Now, in Leviticus 26:8, this promise about the 1,000 fleeing at the threat of one and one fleeing at the threat of five was sort of reversed. It was God was saying your enemies, you know, are gonna flee like this before you. But now he's turning it back on them, and in fact, it's the fulfillment of what he threatens in Deuteronomy 32:30. This flag bearer, Grogan helps us here. The flag bearer would be the person who was part of the army but not in the battle. He was kept back in a safe place, so if he needed to come in and muster the troops together, you know, at a certain point, he could come in and do that. But now he's going to look down and find out he's the only one left, and so he really doesn't have a function anymore. He can't muster the troops because there are no more troops to muster. So, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So this is not the end that the Lord desires for his people, this destruction. Rather, he wants to be gracious and compassionate. He longs to be gracious and compassionate to them, if only they would be willing. Remember in verse 15, he says, you're not willing. The Lord is a God of justice. He will not let the guilty go unpunished, but he will have compassion and mercy toward those who long for him. So the minute he hears their cry, he says, you know, he's going to be gracious to them at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Their cry will be of repentance and plea for his aid, and he'll answer them in grace, and they won't weep any longer. There's a note of certainty to what he's saying. You know, it's going to happen this way, but it's going to be some point in the future that's undated at this point. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation, the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you'll defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you'll scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous, and on that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Right, so the bruise he inflicted. All right, well, the people will not always have this famine, this privation and oppression. Their teacher will no longer hide himself, but their eyes will behold him. Now, anybody have the NIV? That's good. All right. Because in verse 20, the NIV translates teacher with a plural, teachers, as if to indicate human teachers, you know, that they're going to have a plurality of human teachers who will instruct the people. And in fact, we'll all confess, the Hebrew word is plural, moreka. But the verb that goes along with it is singular. Okay, so it's kind of like that Genesis 1:1. in the beginning Elohim, which is plural, bara, created, which is singular. Right? So it's like saying they is. Now, that's not good grammar. But in Hebrew, this is, you didn't know that? In Hebrew, it's rather common. And Kaiser will say that this suggests that the noun is a plural of majesty or excellence. Sometimes when you want to magnify the attributes of the person you're speaking of, you use a plural to refer to him. And so Elohim is a plural of majesty used to describe God. Now, I think there's something Trinitarian about it also. I mean, I'm not going to deny that. But that would be a plural of majesty, would it not? The majesty of the Father, the majesty of the Son, the majesty of the Spirit, right? So so here, the teacher is plural of majesty or excellence. In that case, Kaiser said, the teacher is God's Messiah, not human teachers. The day is going to come when this teacher will be visible before their eyes. And he will teach them how to live. He will say to them, this is the way, walk in it. Now Kaiser says, how the nation can see him with their own eyes and yet hear his voice behind them is problematic. They have eyes in the back of their head. They see him with their eyes, but they hear him from behind, right? Well, he says, perhaps the point is that after a period of seeing him, he will be gone. The seeing of him will be behind them. Yet his voice will still be heard through the teaching he leaves behind. Now certainly, I think also present is the concept of his abiding witness through the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he will give to his people. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to us at every turn, to the right or to the left. This is the way, walk in it. And as he instructs the people, they will do away with their idols, verse 22. And then will come the blessings of abundance and prosperity, this true state of shalom. Isaiah is not specific about when this day will come, but he does indicate it will be a day of judgment, verse 25, when he says the towers fall, the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And the most likely placement of it is the day of the Lord, when God will have victory over the powers of this world. Verse 26, we recall back to 24:23, where the light of the day was the Lord's glory that put the sun and the moon to shame. But here, it's the moon itself is bright as the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times more intense. And so Motyer says that it's the restoration of creation to its true powers when it's also delivered from the bondage of corruption. Romans 8:21, creation is groaning. Every time I see a dead tree in my yard, you know, I just think it's just saying, when? How long, O Lord? How long? Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. I think this is a vivid foreshadowing of what we see in Revelation 19 when this rider on the white horse comes in. And if you just notice the similarity in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his name indeed comes from a remote place. He comes from heaven, and he comes down to wage war and bring victory. Verse 29, you will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, and cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. So in contrast to this former thing that he mentioned, where they're drawing near to him with lip service, but their hearts are far from him, there's actually going to be a return to true heartfelt religion and rejoicing in the Lord. As the night celebration of Passover, that's probably the night when you keep the festival. That's Passover, probably. That's the only festival, really, that there's a night observance for. And so that festival recalls the deliverance from and the defeat of Egypt. So now they're going to celebrate over God's destruction of Assyria and every other wicked power. Verse 31, "For at the voice of the Lord Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them." The second clause there in verse 31, "when he strikes with the rod," probably is that "when," you notice, is in italics. That probably the notion is something like that Assyria is the rod that the Lord strikes with. So at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified, the rod by which he strikes. You know, so he's saying even though God is using Assyria as a rod in his hand, they're also going to receive a rod from the Lord. They're going to be beaten down by the Lord. And the sound of battle. Notice it says that every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, the worshipful sound of God's victory over his enemies. Now he says in verse 33, "For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, and a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." So Topheth is in the valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem, where child sacrifices were offered to Molech in Ahaz's day. And as you remember, I showed you the name Molech, how that's a concoction. You take the Hebrew word Melech, king, and put in the vowels from the name Bosheth, shame. So Molech becomes the name of this idol, shameful king. So this also the case with Topheth, likely a combining of Tefat, fireplace, and Bosheth, shame. It's a shameful place of fire, a shameful fireplace. And it has been long been made ready to receive a serious king. And so unknowingly, as the king is marching toward Jerusalem, he's marching toward his own funeral pyre. There's plenty of wood, too. I like the way Isaiah just throws that in. No, the Lord's going to set it on fire, and he's got plenty of wood. Set ablaze by the very breath of God. Now, 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Does that remind you of Psalm 20 and verse 7? "Some may trust in chariots and some may trust in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God." Well, they're not living up to Psalm 27. They're doing the opposite. They're trusting in the horses and the chariots and the horsemen, but not the Lord. "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity." And now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. So God's wisdom and God's word are not changed. Disaster will come both to Judah and to Egypt here, and both the helper and the one who is helped are going to have an end there. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. A lot of different interpretations here. Well, not a lot, mainly two or three. And my view on this is a little different than some. The Lord here is, you know, throughout Scripture, when you read about the shepherd, you think, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus in John 10:10, I am the good shepherd. But the Lord is not the shepherd here. The Lord is the lion. And see, when a lion is growling over its prey, let's say it's a little lamb, and the lion is tearing apart this lamb, the shepherd comes out and says, hey, get away from that lamb. And it's like the lion just looks up and says, make me. Yeah, make me. You don't scare me. Right? So the Lord is growling over his prey. His prey would be Judah. Yeah. And the shepherds then would be Egypt. And so Egypt are these shepherds, which is ironic, by the way, because if you remember Genesis, how detestable the Egyptians thought shepherds were. And so it's a little jab here by Isaiah. They're these shepherds, and they come out, hey, get away from that. We're supposed to be protectors over that territory there. And the Lord just says, basically, make me. So I think here, verse 4 is a threat. The Lord is saying, I'm going to come against Jerusalem like a devouring lion, and your protector, Egypt, will not be able to avert me. Okay? But then it changes in verse 5. And this is why other people want to disagree with me, is because they want to see verse 4 and verse 5 saying the same thing. So they would see the lion as protecting the prey. As it's saying, like, you know, you can't come near it because it's mine. Now, that's not what lions do to prey. They don't cuddle and play with prey. They eat it, okay? And so in verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. See, that's why they want to say that the lion is protecting the prey. But this is another case, I think, of him following a threat with a promise, you know. They're saying it's going to be real bad, but it's going to be real good, you know. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. You know, like a mother bird hovering over the nest there. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. So in spite of the lion imagery in verse 4, there is still the promise of God's faithfulness. He'll be like a hovering bird protecting his young. So God has a dual purpose for Judah, one of judgment and one of protection, one of salvation.
Is he talking about
that
he would be protecting the remnant?
Yeah, surely. Yeah, surely. Not the godless, right? No. Yeah. Yeah, it could be that, you know, one speaks of the godless and one speaks of the remnant. But also, I think, you know, we've seen this over and over again, that like right now it's judgment. Later on, it's blessing, salvation, you know. So, yeah, you can preach it both ways. verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel, for in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Do you think it's a sin? and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So Assyria's demise will take place by the sword, but not man's sword. It's God's sword, so they can't get away from it. And the rock, it's a symbol commonly in Scripture of security or strength. Their rock will pass away because of panic. The princes will be terrified at the standard. The standard is the battle flag. They see it's the Lord's battle flag flying against them. You know, they're gonna panic and be terrified of that. And the fire and the furnace here, probably a reference to the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. You know, a reminder of God's covenant with his people, his promises to his people. He's going to defend his people. chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. I have no idea why the New American Standard, with its capitalizing tendencies, does not capitalize the K in king there, because it's very plain that the king here is the messianic ruler. The problem is, and probably this is why, who are the princes? We don't have any theology of messianic princes, just a messianic king.
Like the
24 elders in the book of Revelation? Yeah, very well could be. That's a symbol, many believe, I believe, of the church. It's a symbolic picture of the church. So it very well may be the princes are his executives, Motyer says, applying his principles of righteousness and correct decisions. So maybe the apostles, the church, or someone else, hard to say. But what are princes? Princes are
sons
of the king, right? And so these princes likely are the sons and daughters of God by faith in the Messiah, John 1:12. On verse 2, let's look at Motyer, page 257. It says, each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Motyer says, each man, literally a man, is idiomatically correct, i.e. true ideals of leadership animate every member of the government. For once, a barrel without a bad apple. But it's more telling to find here the idiom of indeterminateness for the sake of emphasis, the unique special man. All right, now we're talking about Messiah. Literally, verse 2, a man will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. But it's a special man, a unique man. This view is confirmed by comparison of the benefits of the king's reign with those mentioned in 4:6. As accompanying the Lord's own presence among his people, see also 25:4. On this view, 9, 6, and 7 declares the king's deity, 11, 1 through 5, his full endowment of the divine spirit in the context of human ancestry, and this verse, his true humanity. Completeness is expressed by the contrasting dangers of wind and water. There is protection from every threat. Storm is zerim, inundation or flood. Water and shadow are the two components of provision and refreshment, therefore symbolizing every beneficial care. So Motyer is good there to point out, I think, that it's not each man, but it's like this particular man. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. So it's a reversal of that case that we saw in chapter 6. The spiritual insensitivity of the people is lifted now that Messiah has come. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. You remember in the early chapters how he mocked the leaders of his day. They won't be able to attain nobility in this new perfect society. They'll be seen for what they are. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. So be careful who you call a fool, because that's a definition of one there. And as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. It doesn't rhyme as well in Hebrew as it does in English. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. The rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Back in chapter 3, Isaiah moved from a condemnation of the leadership to a criticism of the women, and so here he's doing the same thing. And perhaps this indicates that women are pulling the strings of the men, you know, to say, you know, like Ahab and Jezebel, you know, you had this king who was just sort of being led along by his pagan idolatrous wife, that maybe there's unscrupulous women who are manipulating their husbands and their cohorts in Jerusalem. And perhaps they're the idea they're at ease, they're complacent in their confidence that, oh, Egypt's going to take care of it for us, we don't have to worry. Perhaps they're even behind the alliance. They may have said to their husbands, why don't you go down and make a pact with Egypt? That seems like a good thing to do. Kind of like another woman in Scripture saying, why don't you take a bite of this fruit? That'd be a good thing. Or another woman I can think of in Scripture saying, why don't you have my maidservant, Hagar? That'd be the best thing for you to do, I think. Interesting that there's one woman who doesn't fall into that pattern in Scripture, surprisingly enough, Pilate's wife, who says, let's not do anything with this guy, Jesus, you know. Maybe that's the idea here, is that they're the ones behind this whole thing. It's not a misogynist statement, okay? I'm just interpreting the prophet. If we were all men here, we'd go a different route with it. No, just kidding. Just kidding. He says, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. This is probably spoken maybe a year, roughly a year before Sennacherib comes, 701 B.C. For the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put on sackcloth on your waist, the garments of mourning and repentance. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. So obviously, referring to the conditions that are going to follow Sennacherib's invasion there, but pointing well beyond that to Babylonian attack in Jerusalem. I like Grogan's statement, the devastation caused by Sennacherib's wind would be completed by Nebuchadnezzar's whirlwind. So they are to tremble, be troubled, dress in sackcloth, beat their breasts for the fields, the vine, the land, the houses, the city. But then verse 15 opens with, until.
Refresh my memory. What does the FF mean behind any verse?
Oh, and following.
Okay.
That verse and the ones following.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know where that comes from. If it's one F, it just means that verse and the next one. If it's two Fs, it means that verse and several that follow. Just like if you see one V, you know, V8 is verse 8. But you don't say V8 through 9, it's VV8 through 9. So it's probably some Latin genius came up with that. And I just try to follow convention there. But FF would be the ones following it. So the until, verse 15 opens with, indicates there's a deadline. There's an expiration date. That's the phrase I was looking for when I was typing this. An expiration date on this mourning and this weeping and this beating of the breast, and it is when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Now you remember back when, chapter 29, verse 10, the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. Well, now the Lord is going to pour out His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, on them from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Now, obviously, we know that this outpouring occurred at the day of Pentecost, which is a part of the day of Messiah, the epoch of Messiah, which begins at His first advent and continues until His second coming. So as a part of that dawn of the Messianic age, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was part of the new covenant that God had promised to his people, that, you know, that he would do that. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. So at the consummation of the kingdom, all the created order will be set aright. This is the wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. This is a description of life in the kingdom. And the work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. So a great promise of what is to come. Now, verse 19 presents problems for interpreters. If you look at the English translations, almost all of them are radically different. He says, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Now, Motyer suggests that the falling forest refers to the fall of Assyria, and the city refers to Jerusalem as we see it in 12 through 14. The verses 12 through 14, this city as it was in the Assyrian attack. In the ultimate future, he says, the forest is the given world infected by human sin and falling under judgment, and the city is life organized by human beings without God. Both the impending and the ultimate are fixed in the divine program. They are made known in order that we may repent and listen. Only those who come to terms with the wrath of God can enter the promised glory. This should be a quotation mark ending there after the word glory. I don't want you to think Motyer said something that he didn't say. And he certainly doesn't want to take credit for my feeble words. Motyer's interpretation does far more justice to the text as we have it than other views I've read. For instance, Grogan is defending the NIV, which is always a shaky place to stand, I think. The NIV renders it, though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely. And Grogan says the NIV makes it, with verse 20, a fitting conclusion to the oracle because it sums up two elements of coming judgment and ultimate blessing. The problem with that is that it really hangs on that word, though, as if to suggest that this blessedness is going to come in spite of these devastations. Well, Meyer's view accepts the wording as is, in an undisturbed resting places, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. As if almost to say that in conjunction with the devastation of the forest and the city will these states of affairs come to pass, or maybe even by the agency of these devastations will this kingdom of shalom come to be. So I think Motyer deals with the text very fairly there. Verse 20, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. So a concluding statement of promised blessing. The people are going to reap abundantly. The animals will roam freely. There's plenty of pasture for them. No fear of them being stolen or devoured or hungry because of the peace of that time. Chapter 33, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. So this is for Assyria. They are destroying as a tool in God's hand, but when God is finished with them, then they'll be finished. When God's purpose for them is ended, they'll be destroyed just like they've destroyed others. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locust rushing about, men rush about on it. So Isaiah here is lifting up a prayer on behalf of the faithful remnant. Grogan places this prayer at the time of Sennacherib's advance. He's right there at the gates. And a remnant of the faithful have been waiting on the Lord rather than the help of foreign allies. And now they intercede on behalf of the whole nation, asking the Lord for grace and for strength and for salvation. And they are confident that the Lord is able to rise up and scatter the enemy, which in fact we're getting to the place where he will do exactly that with Sennacherib's forces. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So they're not waiting on the Lord to be exalted. He is exalted. You know, sometimes we'll say, let's give the Lord glory. You know, as if he doesn't have any and he needs some of ours. You know, no. He has glory. He has all the glory. And he says nobody else has any of it. You know, he is exalted. We're not waiting on him to exalt himself. He is exalted. It's part of his unchanging nature. He dwells on high. And this, he has filled in the latter part of verse 5, that's a prophetic perfect. As it's future, but as if it's already happened, so confident are we. He will certainly fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and be the stability of the times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. I like this statement, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. So the Lord has this treasure that he wants to give to his people. And what is the treasure that he gives? It's the fear of himself. As the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so the Lord has this gift, this wonderful gift he wants to give people, and it is reverence for himself. Verse 7, behold, their brave men cry in the streets, the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate, the traveler has ceased, he has broken the covenant, he has despised the cities, he has no regard for man. Now the he here in verse 8 is Sennacherib. The brave men crying in the streets are, you know, those who are ready for him to come and fight, and the ambassadors of peace are those that Hezekiah has sent out to make a peace treaty with him. But he doesn't want to make a peace treaty. He hates Jerusalem and all the surrounding cities. He has no regard for the people who live in those cities. We'll look later at 2 Kings 18 and 19. Have you already read that in the study guide when Hezekiah sends the ambassadors out to Sennacherib and Rabshakeh sends the written response back to... Okay, we're gonna read that in detail when we get to Sennacherib's fall, because it just goes right hand in hand with what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah figures prominently in the passage too, so it's an important one for us to read. And I'm sure you'll probably come across it in your study guide. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. So these are the places that Sennacherib's already been. He's just devastated these places. But verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now it's my turn. And now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. So God is going to rise up and defend his people. He'll take action and be exalted over Assyria. Verses 13 to 24, we'll take as a lump sum. God's word is going out to those who, verse 13 says, are far away and those who are near. This is the word here. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Rightly so, I guess. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? The consuming fire is God. We're godless sinners. How can we now withstand the presence of God who's going to rise up in our midst? You know, we can't. We won't be able to survive ourselves. And God says in verse 15, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe." Like this, it just, you know, somebody comes up and gives you the Franklin handshake, you know, and you say, nope, don't want any of that. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. The question was, who among us? That's the one. Verse 15, that's the one. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. That's a verse that's in one of my pastor's manuals to use as the opening sentence of a funeral. I think it's a beautiful sentence there. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. So verses 17 through 24 are the blessings that are going to come to this one that's described in verse 15. You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Going back to 28:13, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, "I am sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So, wonderful promise of the state that is to come for God's people. Again, just like I mentioned earlier, the intermediate deliverance from Assyria is what he's talking about, but this is not going to come about when Assyria is defeated. This is looking farther down the road. It's like to say, you're going to have a little taste of it, you know, just now, but then a bigger feast of it later to come, you know, in the Messiah's kingdom. We are just about out of time, but I show 4 minutes, and maybe I can do it. 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples, let the ear know. Verses 1 through 4 is a message that goes out to all the world from God. A message of terrible judgment that's about to fall that will manifest the wrath of God toward godless nations. It says the Lord's indignation in verse 2 is against all the nations. His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Verse 3 is a lovely picture. So their slain will be thrown out and their corpses will give off their stench and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Come on, Isaiah. Why don't you tell us how it's really going to be, you know? Don't sugarcoat it, please. And then the attention moves from earth to heaven, as he says in verse 4, and all the host of heaven will wear away in the sky, be rolled back like a scroll. And all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. So Motyer says here, the universe is not eternal, contrary to what Al Gore and some others want to say. We're not going to be able to save it forever. Internally, human sin has infected it with built-in obsolescence. Its pre-written history has an end. Its pan of life, that's probably its span of life. My fingers were moving fast there. Its span of life is only as long as the purpose planned for it, quoting Meyer. Now, beginning verse 5, Edom is singled out as a particular recipient of this judgment. And I'll just summarize here this Edom section. Why Edom? I mean, you know, why not Assyria? Why not Babylon? Edom is a rather small nation, really. When you think about all the nations that God is dealing with in the biblical prophecies, Edom is just a tiny little spot on the map. But traditionally, Edom has been a thorn in Israel's flesh, and it's the idea is probably that if God is going to take such drastic action, and if you read this whole chapter, you'll see it is drastic action. I mean, it's vivid outpouring of wrath against Edom. If he's going to do that to little Edom, then what will he do to the great and mighty nations of the world? Look at verse 13. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its own kind. Well, he's talking about Edom, basically saying there won't be any people there. All these creatures will make their home there. But I call attention to this because what in the world is the night monster? In verse 14. JFB, that's an abbreviation there for the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, points out that it may refer to a figure in Jewish superstition, the night specter, sort of like the boogeyman, only it's not the boogeyman, it's the boogeywoman. And she's always depicted in superstition as being elegantly dressed, that would come and carry off children by night. And he says, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, the text does not assert the existence of such objects of superstition, but describes the place as one which superstition would people with such beings. In other words, it's going to be like a ghost town, you know? Like there was this house that in my neighborhood when I was growing up, it had to be from the 1700s. I grew up near the little community of Bethania on the north side of Winston-Salem, a little Moravian village there. And the church there, Bethania Moravian Church, was established in the 1700s. And there's a house there on the corner of the main roads called the Cornwallis House, where General Cornwallis actually spent the night during the Revolutionary War. Two houses down from that house was this old, I mean, it was just dilapidated place. It looked like every picture of every haunted house you've ever seen, you know? And I remember one time some kids I grew up with said, we're going in. And I said, not me, you know? I mean, I could only imagine what kind of goblins and critters would be living in that place, you know? That house has since fallen down. It's probably a real shame that happened. It probably has some historic significance in light of all the other houses around there. But you know, we're not saying that ghosts and goblins exist, but we're just saying that superstition would kind of think of that as being, you know, sort of a ghost town. There's no such thing as ghosts, but if there were, they would probably live there. You know, there's no such thing as the nighttime boogie woman, but if there was, I think there is actually such thing as her. But anyway, not here, not the one that's talked about here, because if there was such a one, though, she would probably live in a place like this. And the tree snake has been understood as some as being that same one that was talked about earlier, darting out of the trees. Maybe not. Anyway, when this happens, when Edom becomes this devastated wasteland, they'll be able to look back at God's word and see that it was promised. Verse 16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth is commanded and his spirit has gathered them. So they'll be able to see it happen just as the Lord foretold. I hate to go short on chapter 35 because it's the best one, but let's just read it and then save my commentary. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. The Araba is the valley that the Jordan River runs through. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The blossoming of the crocus, by the way, crocus is one of the first flowers to blossom. And so I couldn't help think of Narnia, when the ice begins to melt and the little flowers begin to pop out. Just saw the Caspian movie, so it's on my mind. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. By the way, every one of those things took place in the life ministry of Jesus Christ. If you look through the Gospel of Mark in particular, you just see one after another of these miracles taking place, proving to those who knew their Old Testaments that he was the promised Messiah. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is likely speaking of the return from Babylon, but obviously greater than, because they came back from Babylon, but it was no permanent state of blessedness. The unclean will not travel on that highway. That's not good news, is it? It's like, no sinners allowed. Uh-oh, we just all happen to be one. But the redeemed will walk there. Yeah, it's possible for unclean people to be redeemed and to be ransomed of the Lord. And they'll travel that highway. Praise God. All right, any final thoughts?